All right, Mark chapter 4. Of the 18 miracles that are recorded in Mark's gospel, this is number 6. This one that comes at the end of chapter 4. Now, we had 3 in chapter 1. First, the deliverance of the man who was demon-possessed. Secondly, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And thirdly, the cleansing of the leper. All that in chapter 1. We also have scattered throughout the gospel verses like verses 32 through 34 in chapter 1, which tell us of many miracles that the Lord performed, although we're not told what they were or who the people were who were affected by them. The miracle in chapter 2 is the healing of the man with palsy, paralyzed man. You remember his friends brought him to a house where the Lord was meeting with a lot of people, and they couldn't get into the house, so they went up on the roof and opened the roof up and let him right down before the Lord, and he was healed and walked out of the house carrying his bed. The miracle in chapter 3 is in the first 5 verses, where you have the man with the withered hand who was healed. And then today in chapter 4, we come to the miracle of our Lord's stilling the storm. Now, I'm indebted to Dr. Graham Scroggie for much of the following information that I'm going to give you about miracles. He wrote in his book, A Guide to the Gospels, that miracles have been classified by many to fall in 3 classes. I think you'll find this interesting. There are those who are performed on people, and I've mentioned some of them in the previous chapters of Mark. And then there are those that have to do with the world of nature, and that's one that we have this morning. And then there are those that have to do with spirits, demons, and the delivery of people from demon possession. And so as we think of these miracles, you can think of various categories in which they come. Now, it seems to me that the main purpose or purposes of all the miracles which are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are identical to what the Apostle John mentioned with reference to the miracles that he included in his gospel, because he built his gospel, as many of you know, around 7 very, very important miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. And I'm sure most of you remember the verses that I'm going to read to you now, found in the last part of chapter 20 in Gospel of John. He refers to the miracles as signs, and he says, many other signs, as he's coming to the conclusion of his gospel, many other signs, meaning many other miracles, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, Archbishop Trench, in his book, Synonyms of the New Testament, says that the miracles always point to something outside of themselves. In the case of our Lord's miracles, they pointed to his grace and power and to the fact that he was more than just a mere human being. As the Apostle John expressed, 2 purposes. One, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, And secondly, that believing you might have life through his name. So there's an evangelistic purpose in the miracles that are recorded for us and for the people upon whom the miracles were performed or those who were acquainted with them. So they apply, these purposes apply not only to those included in the Gospel of John, but all that are included in the four Gospels. So they are to show us that Jesus was God and man. But in addition to that, believing it, in addition to believing it intellectually, they are given so that we might trust this miracle worker for the greatest miracle that's ever performed, and that's when a sinner, guilty, helpless, defiled, unworthy, is made a new creature in Christ. There isn't anything like it. So the miracles are a real powerful evangelistic tool. They're written to cause people to ask what the disciples ask in our text, because they were learning, and it might seem surprising that the disciples would ask a question like this, but remember, they were in training at this point. And they said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, if there was another person on the face of the earth today who could calm storms, even hurricanes, you can be sure that our country would have brought him from wherever he lived on this globe and would spare no expense at all to get him to keep us from suffering the effects of recent hurricanes, which have caused so much death and destruction and expense in the billions of dollars. Now, Jesus Christ was such a person. Matthew believed that, and Mark believed that, and Luke believed that, and the Apostle John believed that. The record of this miracle is not only found in the Gospel according to Mark, but it's found in Matthew and Luke too. These men wanted us to know the truth about Jesus Christ, and so does the Holy Spirit want us to know the truth about Jesus Christ. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote what they did so that we might believe and be saved. So if anyone is here this morning who does not profess to be a Christian, this miracle has a message for you. They're of the greatest importance for anyone who reads the Bible or anyone who hears it taught, as we're looking into this passage today. Now, having said that about the miracles, let's give our attention to this one that we're looking into in the Gospel of Mark. First of all, I want you to notice the setting of this miracle. Perhaps as I read it, you notice that in verse 35, it says, "The same day when even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over to the other side." Now, I went back through chapter 4 again, and I tried to find where this day actually began, and it probably began in chapter 3. I don't know. But the Lord had spent a very, very busy day. And according to chapter 4, he had spent most of the day teaching. It's hard to tell when this day started, as I've mentioned, but the Lord had spent hours of teaching just as he sat in a boat off of the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we are told in verse 33 of this chapter, if you look above our text just a bit, it says, "With many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it." So he not only taught the miracle, the parables that you have in chapter 4, but he says there were many others that he taught, talking all day long. And of course, this means the output of a lot of energy. And so the Lord had to be very, very weary at the end of this day. And the proof is that while they were crossing the Galilean Sea, he went to sleep in the back part of the boat, and the storm didn't even awaken him. Now, his suggestion that they go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee was obviously an attempt to get away from the crowds who listened so attentively to him. But even then, we're told that when the disciples took him in the ship from which he'd been teaching, that there were a lot of other boats around. And so he didn't get away from the people altogether. It's not that he didn't want to be with them, because he spent so much time with people that his family members got concerned about his mental health and his physical health because he'd given himself to the people so much. But a very real part of his humanity was that he got hungry, that he got tired, and that he needed a break, needed a rest. It may be that the Lord even experienced more weariness than others his age did, because I cite the incident in John chapter 4. Remember, the Lord was, as far as we know, in his early 30s. So he was in what we might call the prime of life as far as his physical health is concerned. But when they got to the city of Sychar, you remember that story where the Lord had spoke to the Samaritan woman? It says that the disciples went into the city to buy food, but the Lord Jesus Christ sat on the edge of the well, to rest while they went after food. Now, we could say that he waited there because he wanted to talk to that woman, but that came up later. I think the point is that of all the disciples, he was the most weary, and what he had experienced on earth really was taxing to his physical body. We can never understand the effect that it had upon the Lord Jesus Christ to become a man. But he experienced that all through his life. But seeing the setting of this, then the Lord said, "Let us pass over unto the other side." That was there's no statement regarding a storm that was coming up. Our Lord knows all things. But the next verse tells us that there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves burst into the ship, so that it was now full. Several years ago, when Lucille and I had the privilege with a group of fellow believers going on a tour to the Holy Land and to some of the other countries around Israel, we took a boat trip on the Sea of Galilee, and I remembered this story. But our guide told us that a storm can come up very suddenly on the Sea of Galilee, and that if my memory serves me correctly, he said that in no time there would be huge waves blown up by the wind, reaching several feet in height. Sometimes, he said, 20 feet high. Now, this was the wrong time for them to be on the Sea of Galilee. And yet the Lord was there, and he said, "Let's go to the other side." Well, the Lord and his disciples got caught in such a storm, and it wasn't long before the ship or the boat that they were in was full of water. This was an alarming situation. even for those disciples of his, we know four of them at least, who had made their lives fishing and were well acquainted with the Sea of Galilee, but this evidently was a superstorm. And if anything, this was a worse storm than any of them had been in before. Boat was full of water, and so it looked like it wouldn't be very long before they all would be in the water. But there's something about their circumstances which made them even more fearful than the storm, and it was the condition of the Lord. He was asleep. Now this is proof. This is really proof that he was tired, very tired. He was in a deep sleep, so much so that even the storm hadn't awakened him. Hendrickson, in his commentary, said that pillow is not a good translation of the place where the Lord had gone to sleep. He had his head on some kind of a headrest, which might even have been just the wooden railing of the ship. The point is not that he was comfortable, but that he was extremely tired and fallen into a very deep sleep, and this bothered the disciples greatly, and it would bother me too, wouldn't it, you? And so there was a frantic cry from them. Now the disciples had been taught that the Lord would take care of them, that he would lead them, and they were there in the boat headed for the other side of the Sea of Galilee because that's what he had told them to do. They felt that they would always be safe with him. The Lord had called them to serve him. He'd been teaching them and training them. And now it looked to them like all of them, maybe including the Lord himself, were going to die in the storm. Now remember, they didn't know what they learned later about the Lord, and that's obvious in the question that they ask at the end. So it was a very difficult time. It was hard for them to believe that the Lord would sleep instead of doing something to help them. Now we need to remember that the disciples were still learning. Not only learning the truth that he'd been teaching them, but even learning about the Lord himself. Lots of times, you know, we can get so involved in the truth that we lose sight of the Lord. And of course, seeing him in the truth is what gives us great delight. But they had trusted him enough to leave their means of support. Some had left their fishing business. We don't know what most of the others did. But now it looked at like whatever was going to happen to them was really of no concern to him. The pilgrims, you know, talk about the Lord's desertions. When you pray and nothing happens, and you don't sense the presence of the Lord, you don't sense that he's helping at all. The disciples must have wondered if they had really made a big mistake in trusting him the way they had, trusting him so completely. Now, the Lord doesn't always act quickly, as he did on this particular occasion. But notice his response when they cried out in distress, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Mark tells us he arose, he got up. Now, he'd been in a deep sleep, but he was immediately alert. And he started talking to the wind and talking to the sea. It says that he rebuked the wind, and he spoke as the Lord of all creation. There's a thought here that he was critical of the wind for doing what it had done, and he was telling it in no uncertain terms to quit doing what it was doing. And then the Lord spoke to the sea, saying, "Peace, be still." Just two words in the original language. Three words in the King James. And the Lord meant, be still and stay still. Be still and stay still. Now, we all know, though we haven't been involved in these hurricanes, we know that they don't stop suddenly. They just seem to come and move along and cause destruction someplace else. But this one did. And Mark tells us that there was a great calm, a great calm. First there was a great storm of wind, and now in response to the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was a great calm. And perhaps they'd never seen the Sea of Galilee as calm as it got that particular day. The end of the storm was just as amazing as its beginning had been. The storm suddenly stopped because of one thing. Jesus Christ spoke the word. But after the Lord spoke to the wind and after he spoke to the sea, he spoke to his disciples. And he said to them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" I know we're all like that, aren't we? We tell the Lord how much we love him and how much we want to trust him and how much we want to please him. And then some storm comes up in our lives that we didn't anticipate. And it seems like we're inclined to forget all of the truth that we know and not bring it to bear on the circumstances. And I'm just as guilty as any of you could possibly be in that. And these are heart-searching questions. It was obviously they were fearful because they felt that the storm was out of everybody's control, even the Lord's. Why are ye so fearful? He didn't say that they had weak faith. He said they had no faith. How is it that you have no faith? What did he mean? Well, he meant that he had been the one who said, "Let's pass over to the other side." And when he said, "Let's pass over to the other side," he meant that that's exactly what they were going to do. They might go through a storm before they got there, but they were going to get to the other side. They were in the boat with the Lord, and he had said that they were going to get there, and that's what he intended to do with them. Thus, they were in the boat by the will of God, and they were going to the other side of the sea by the will of God. But the trip was the problem. So they really had no reason to be as terrified as they were, and we need to tell ourselves that. It was Spurgeon who used to encourage his people to read the Bible personally. When you come to a question like this, take it as though the Lord is saying that to you. And I'm to take it as though he's saying it to me. Why are you so fearful? How is it that in this circumstance you've shown no faith at all? Sometimes it's a little faith. But they were going to get there to the other side because that's what the Lord said they were going to do. And there was no reason for them to be terrified. We were on a trip through Central America. I had been asked to speak to missionaries years ago, and Lucille got uneasy when we had to stop for inspection as we moved from one country to another. And the fellow, the missionary who was taking us there, used to kid her about it. And he had on the dash of his car just a fake little piece of plastic, but it had written over the top of it, panic button. And he encouraged her, and maybe he encouraged me once or twice, to push the panic button. We're good at that, aren't we? They really pushed the panic button with all their might. But the Lord was teaching them something of his grace and of his power, and that they could depend upon his word when he speaks to them. Isn't it wonderful to read the Bible? And you don't have to read it with the idea that I'm going to have to determine what's true and what's not true, what belongs here and what doesn't. You can read it from start to finish and know that the whole thing is true. Never change. God's word never changes. And so we come to the response of the disciples, which is very interesting. Now, the Lord used a different word for fearful in verse 40 than Mark used when he described the fear of the disciples in verse 41. Now, the word in verse 40 had the idea, as I've tried to express it, that they were in a panic, they were distressed, they felt that they were going to lose their lives, that they couldn't see any way out of this storm. So they were fearful with terror. They were terrorized. But when it says in verse 41, they feared exceedingly. This was maybe one of the first steps in the life that's described all through Scripture as the life of fearing God. They were just overwhelmed suddenly with the power of Jesus Christ, overwhelmed with the fact that he could just speak the word and the storm was over. And so this tells us that they were making some progress when the fear of the Lord gripped their hearts, and they said to one another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Have you ever asked that question regarding Jesus Christ? Have you been so overwhelmed with him as a person as you read through your Bible that you just couldn't believe that everything that you were reading in the Scriptures about him? He's so wonderful. You won't find any flaws in him. We can see all kinds of flaws in the disciples, and we can see all kinds of flaws in ourselves, but you never find a flaw in him. He doesn't always do what we would like for him to do it, when we'd like for him to do it, but he never makes a mistake. And that's truth that really needs to get in my heart in a greater way, and in your heart too. They didn't respond to the Lord, because how are you going to answer the question? The Lord knew the answer anyway when he said to them, "Why are you so fearful, and how is it you have no faith?" No excuse for them. So what did they do? Well, they started talking to each other. And they were all impressed, apparently, with the same question. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? You know, I feel very sorry for some of our politicians. Thank God it's not all of them, but many of them just seem intent on doing away with anything that has to do with God, anything that has to do with Jesus Christ, anything that has to do with the Bible. And they just don't know that they're walking down the path to destruction when they seek to get rid of him. But oh, how wonderful it is when God works in such a way with us that we say, what manner of man is this? That he's able to give me peace in a time of trouble. He's sufficient to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. You know, I try to picture myself with the Lord when he performs some of these miracles, and that's what I think we ought to do as we read through the Gospels. And you know, to see, to have been with him when that leper was cleansed. And remember, leprosy was an incurable disease. It was a death sentence when you got leprosy. Your body gradually wasted away. And see somebody come in with leprosy and see the Lord in just an instant, make that person completely healthy so that he walked out. That would have been a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? Or to see a person who's just in misery and torn to pieces emotionally because of demon possession, and to see the Lord deliver that person so that he walked away a sane person, rejoicing in what the Lord had done for him. Those would all be wonderful, be amazing. We've never seen anything like that, have we? Because the Lord isn't working that way these days. He blesses us in other ways, and he's still able to do whatever he's done in the past. But you know, of all the miracles, I think this would probably have been the most amazing of all. To see this storm over which nobody had any control, hear the Lord Jesus say, "Peace, be still." And suddenly, the storm is over. That would have been something, wouldn't it, in New Orleans and cities that were affected by these recent hurricanes. God is a God of creation. He's the one, as Dr. Lockwood read to us to begin with this morning, he's the one who's in charge of the wind and the rain and the sunshine. Our passage in James says that he's the father of lights, sun and the moon and the stars, as well as the other lights that he gives us. But it had gotten best of the disciples because they were not really trusting the Lord, and they realized that he was greater than they thought he was. They listened to his teaching throughout the day and had seen him grow weary with his ministry and fall asleep, and they thought that their condition was beyond what he could do for them. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And the account of the miracle suddenly comes to an end. Nothing more that needs to be said. Why did he end his account of the miracle this way? Well, I don't know all the reasons, but I think I know one. It was so you and I would ask the same question about Jesus Christ. When people get to the place where they ask a question like this, you can be sure that God is working in their hearts. Dr. Scroggie has a section in a book which he seeks to show his readers how the various miracles apply to our lives. And this is what he said about this storm. He said, "The stilling of the storm tells of Christ's power over the upheavals of life. They all hit us. They hit all of us, don't they? We all have storms in our lives when it seems maybe like our faith is being destroyed. They're experiences that don't often make sense to us, and sometimes they go on and on. And I'm sure the disciples had a hard time understanding their storm. It looked like they would never make it. And they wouldn't have made it without the Lord. And you and I won't make it through the storms that come into our lives without Him. The Lord was giving them one of many lessons that they were to have in the future when they were learning not to trust in themselves or to panic because circumstances seemed to be out of their control. They needed to put their trust in the Lord. Let me conclude with this. Years later, when the Apostle Peter was writing his first epistle, I'm sure that his mind went back to this day on the Sea of Galilee when he and the other disciples cried out in deep distress, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And as he wrote to those believers, as Peter wrote his first epistle to those believers who had suffered and were suffering, suffering greatly for their faith, he encouraged them with words that they'd used in the boat. And he used the same verb, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Let's all take that personally. They said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" Does it matter to you, is the idea in that verb? Does it matter to you, Lord, what we're going through? Peter said years later, there's no question about that. He cares for you. He continually cares for you. He cares for you, and he cares for me, and he cares for our loved ones, just like he didn't have anything else to do but just your problem or my problem. That's what it means. The question could be paraphrased, "Master, does what is happening to us matter to you?" And so Peter said, "Cast all your cares upon him, for it matters to him about you." We know the verse, but how well do we know the Lord who stands behind the promise? That's the question. That's the test. Our trials are not designed to destroy us. They're designed for our blessing and for our growth in the Lord. The life of faith is at times tough, really tough, but glory lies ahead. I would love to have been in the boat and listened to the conversation as they made the rest of their trip, wouldn't you? So let's trust him. Let's love him. Let's live for him. His grace is sufficient for our needs, whatever they may be. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your precious word. We know that you haven't given us the record of this parable to embarrass the disciples, but we see in the disciples a picture of ourselves. They didn't count on the manner of the man who was in the boat with them. And how thankful we are that we have your promise. All of us have it, regardless where we are, where we go, how far apart we may be from each other. We all rest in the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that you're working all things together for our good and for your glory. And we pray that you'll help us in our walk with you today to give you the trust that you so richly deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.